And we thank you for this day, dear Lord, that you've given us with your sins throughout this world, dear Lord, to gather on this first day of the week, that we might look upon your face, dear God. For to look into your word is to see you. And to see you, dear Lord, is to see the reflection of ourselves and the things that need to be changed in our lives. We just pray that you will continue to give us the desire, dear Lord, to look inward and make the changes that we might be useful in your kingdom. We ask your blessing this day in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at We've been looking at 13 lessons in reference to who we are, where we were, where we are, and where we're going in reference to God's people. And so we started off with the kingdom of God, the Israel of God, the salt of the salt and light we are, the body of Christ, the community of believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, worship, what it means to worship God, orphans and widows, our duties to take care of those in the church, and also to show a benevolent love for the world, right? It's hard to teach somebody if they got a hungry stomach. A stop the Burger King might be good first, huh? Such were some of us, looking at what we came from, where we are, equipping the saints. That's what all this is about. How do we equip ourselves to do God's will? Today we're going to look at the mission of the church, and then we're going to talk about it.
Ancient ones ever true, changing me and changing you, we have come with open hearts, oh let the ancient words impart.
Hello, my name's Travis Harmon, and I'm the Director of Distance Learning at Heritage Christian University. And today, my topic is the mission of the church. The mission of the church. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And here you have a very familiar passage to most of us where Jesus talks about establishing his church. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in about verse 15 there, he's having a discourse with his disciples. And he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And then in verse 15, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Simon Peter, once he answers this, then Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against him." Now here you see Jesus predicts that he will establish his church. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see the establishment of that church. It's really interesting as you think, though, that as you think about what happens here in Acts chapter 2, that Peter is the one who preaches the first gospel sermon, and in about verse 38, after he preaches the first gospel sermon, after Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, and Peter preaches, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And then in verse 40, you see, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." You see, the establishment of the church. Then here, I think if you think very critically about this, what you have is this large group that's been established, but they don't know what to do. It's really kind of interesting to think about how Jesus Christ, he talked a lot about the individual and what the individual does, but he really doesn't talk a lot about what the church does or what the mission of the church is. I've always found it kind of interesting that if I wanted to establish a club or if I wanted to establish some assembly that would last for 2,000 or 3,000 years, that what I would do is I would probably spend a lot of time thinking about and talking about the daily administration of that club, of the day-to-day, the pragmatic responsibilities of that group. And Jesus really doesn't talk much about that. If you think about the teachings of Jesus Christ, what you will come to is that there are a lot of things that talk about the individual. And Jesus talks about our individual responsibilities and our individual actions, but he doesn't talk very much at all about the mission of the church that he's going to establish. And I find that very interesting. I find that very intriguing. Jesus establishes the church, but here in Acts chapter 2, when the church is together for the first time, I think that they really kind of are asking the same question that we're asking today. What is the mission, or what is the responsibility of the group? What is the responsibility of the assembly? You'll notice as we continue reading here in Acts chapter 2, look in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need." I think you see several of the responsibilities of the church. I think you see in this what the early church does and what they see themselves as. That they're all together, they have fellowship, they continue in the apostles' doctrine. I think that you see there that the apostles are still teaching them. And I think you see there that they are continuing in that doctrine, or they're being obedient to the apostles' teaching. And they are fellowshipping with each other. And I think we can break through We can break down each one of those things, and we can see that each one of these items are sort of one of the missions of the church. In verse 46, "So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so the church is established, and the church begins this early phase without really understanding or knowing what they are to do. But they have the apostles with them, and they continue in the apostles' doctrine. And so they're following that instruction. And the book of Acts really really lines out for us what the early church did and the actions of the early church. So the early church is all together, and they are struggling with understanding what to do. But in the book of Acts, we have the benefit. We can read the history of the early church, and we know what they did. And then as you think about the letters on the whole, what you will come to is that they are really small course corrections, sometimes large course corrections, for the early church. So the early church, every time they get into trouble or every time they need a little assistance, through the Holy Spirit, one of the writers will write to them and help them through the difficulty that they're having. So we have the ability, we can go back and we can read through those letters and we understand what's being said to the early church. And we also have the benefit, we can read through the book of Acts and we understand how the early church works. And they do that with the aid and with the direction and help of the apostles. We don't have time to look at each one of the individual responsibilities and the mission of the church. And here I think that you have some of those listed, such you can see benevolence, and you can see fellowship and in prayer, study. I think that each one of those things are a responsibility of the church. But the one that I want us to spend most of our time looking at is the last one there. If you look in verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord adds to the church. I think that implies growth, church growth. Let's look in Luke chapter 2. I want us to look at a story there in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, this is a very, very familiar story to us. And the reason is because there's not a lot of information about Jesus when he is in the middle of his life. We have a lot of information about Jesus and his birth and the events that lead up to the birth of Jesus. And I think we have a lot of information about the ministry of Jesus after he's about 30 years old. But that middle section, we have almost no information about. As a matter of fact, this passage in Luke chapter 2 is one of the only places that we can go to really find that. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, you have this story about Jesus as a boy, and he goes with his parents to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple. And most of the time when we talk about this story, we get bogged down in this section wondering how Jesus can be left at the temple by his parents. And we probably have read this story so much, and we've thought about this story so much, that we kind of are in a rut, and we do the same thing. And what I want to ask you to do is to think about this in a little bit different terms than maybe you normally would. And really, I think the answer, this whole story, Luke is trying to tell us that there's something very different about Jesus Christ. I think the point of this, the whole beginning of this, is Luke is trying to convince us there's something that's very different about Jesus Christ. In verse 40, you see the child grew and became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, there's something very different about Jesus Christ. I know a lot of 12-year-olds, and as a matter of fact, I know a lot of 20-year-olds, I know a lot of 30-year-olds, and there's almost none of them that I would say are filled with wisdom. I've got two children that I've raised through their 12th year, and I wouldn't say either one of them at 12 years old was filled with wisdom. As a matter of fact, most of my friends that I know, they're 20 and 30, I would struggle to find very many that I would say are filled with wisdom. But Luke is trying to tell us there's something very different about Jesus Christ because he's filled with wisdom. Also, it's really interesting to note that literarily, I think Luke is making two bookends. And if you'll notice, verse 40 is very similar to verse 52. And so verse 40 sort of bookends the birth of Jesus, and then we have this middle story, and then after that, in verse 52, it sounds very similar to verse 40. After that, we kind of start another section. And so I think what you find here, Luke is trying to help us by giving us a little section break with these verses. And sometimes we hear the story so frequently that we forget to be surprised or to think that there's something really odd about this. There's something really odd about this. If you lose your 12-year-old, you're probably not going to go to the temple to look for him. You're probably going to go somewhere else to look for your 12-year-old. There's something very different about Jesus Christ. When we look at the story the same way so often, then I think we don't get the impact of it anymore. As a matter of fact, the story preceding this in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2 is the story of Jesus' birth announcement. And that birth announcement is being made to the shepherds who are in the field. Well, if you were in charge of heaven's public relations department, that's probably not how you would have announced that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is coming into the world. But we aren't surprised anymore because we've read that story so often. We think, well, of course that's what happened. The angels appear before shepherds in the field. That just seems like the most natural thing in the world. But that's really strange. And I think it should kind of clank in our mind, and we should ask, why does it happen that way? Well, here in Luke chapter 2, this section starting verse 41, I think there's some questions we need to see it in a different way. Why does it happen this way? And what's going on here? It's really interesting, too, as you read through this section, I want to encourage you to take a pen or to take a marker or a colored pencil and circle all the pronouns. Because there's a very interesting shift that happens back and forth as you read through this section. Some of the translations, the translators help you or will try to help you understand what's going on here by capitalizing certain words. If you'll notice, some of the translations that you have, when it says the boy Jesus, boy will be capitalized. And the reason is because those translators, every time it refers to deity, they will capitalize that letter. And so that's really important that you go through there and you circle each one of those things so you understand what's being referred to. In verse 43, it says the boy Jesus lingered behind, and then Joseph and his, capital letter, his mother. Well, it's interesting that the Bible says Joseph and his mother. It doesn't say mother and father. But when his mother comes and his mother confronts him, she says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then verse 49, you have Jesus' famous response where he says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Well, this is an interesting thing, depending upon which translation you have. Most translations translate this either my father's house or my father's business. And if you really like the original languages, this is an interesting study because there's no word there. There's no word there for the translators to translate. They have to help us by adding a word because there's no word there in Greek. And so the translator, sometimes they will say, my father's business. Sometimes they'll say, my father's house. Well, maybe the best way, or maybe really what's being said is, don't you understand that I have to be about that which my father is about? But there's no word that's translated, either father's house. About half the translations will say father's house, and about half will say my father's business. But I really like that idea, don't you understand that I have to be about my father's business? And if you'll notice, if you have one of the Bibles who capitalizes those words, you'll see that when Mary says my father or your father, that's not capitalized. But when Jesus says your father, that is capitalized. And so I think the translator is trying to help us see that there's a shift that's going on. And when Jesus says, I have to be about that much my father is about, I think the people who were there would have been thinking, I think they knew Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, when Jesus begins his ministry, they say, isn't this the son of the carpenter? And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son? And so when he says, I have to be about that which my father is about, I think that what his father is about is carpentry. But what Jesus is saying is, I have to be about my father's business, my heavenly father's business. And several years ago, when I read this, this really struck me, and I thought, what I need to be about is my father's business. And so I want to study and find out what it is. What is our family business? I think you get a big hint right here in Luke chapter 2, because you see what Jesus is doing. And what Jesus is doing is, in a very humble way, I think, that Jesus is teaching. And so one of the missions for the church, I think, is that we do evangelism and that we teach about God and that we teach about Jesus Christ. You think about Jesus and what he did. You think about Jesus, the example that he led for us. And what Jesus does is Jesus teaches. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible says that he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching. There's several verses in the Bible that say Jesus went about teaching and preaching. Here in Luke chapter 2, we find that Jesus is teaching in the temple. And even when they come to arrest Jesus, if you remember in Mark chapter 14, Jesus' response to them is, why did you come at night to get me? Because I was daily with you in the temple teaching. And so we see Jesus establishes the church, and what he does is he teaches. Then you think about the apostles, and what the apostles do is their daily teaching. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the Bible there says that the apostles continued to teach daily. They taught daily. You think about verses like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, there we have instructions for elders. And the elders, it says, are to be apt to teach. And that's kind of unfortunate that we have an English word, apt, that means that they are able to, or sometimes we'll read that, that they are able to teach. But really, if you look that one up, what you're going to find is that the word means that they are instructive. Dave Ramsey might say that they have the heart of a teacher. And so really what you want for a church leader is you want that church leader to be instructive. And I think if we were saying that in modern terms or in today's English language, I think we would say that an elder is to be a teacher. So when you think about the head of our church, Jesus Christ established the church, and he was a teacher. And you think about the apostles and what they did, and even when they were beaten and commanded not to, what they did was they taught daily. And then when you think about the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, what they did was they taught. And the qualification for an elder is that they are to be instructed, that their nature, they're to have the nature of a teacher. And then you think about all Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, there the writer of Hebrews really chastises the readers in a really harsh way. And in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "The time has come when you ought to be teachers. You should have matured to the point that you are a teacher." But you didn't mature to the point that you're a teacher. And they're chastised for that. Each Christian, I think that we come to a level of maturity where we're able to talk to other people about Jesus Christ and where we talk to other people about God. I think each one of us, we have that responsibility. Let's be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us. And so I think we have the responsibility that if we want to be part of the family business, and we see that Jesus Christ, the head of the business, the establisher, that he taught. And we see the apostles, that they taught. And we see that the leaders today in the church, they're to be teachers. And I think that we see that every Christian is to be a teacher. And the Great Commission, it would be hard to talk about this and to not talk about the Great Commission. Both in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 in the Great Commission, that we are told to teach. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 28, we're told to go and to teach and to baptize and to teach. And we see that as a Christian, we have a responsibility to teach other people. And then you see in Mark chapter 5, a very practical way that this is carried out. And I don't think that every one of us are people who are going to stand up in a pulpit. I certainly know that that's not true. Every individual person is not somebody who's going to stand up. And the way that we carry out the mission of the church is that each one of us stands up in front of a congregation and that we preach. And I don't think that every one of us become worldwide missionaries. I don't think that that's required. But I know that the mission of the church is that we do evangelism and that we teach. And I think in Mark chapter 4, you see a very practical way that that can be carried out, that each one of us as individuals, we have a responsibility to do that. And in Mark chapter 5, you have this story, and this is another place that maybe we've read this story so much that we miss some of the humor in the story. There's almost a funny thing that goes on if you look carefully, because just preceding this in Mark chapter 4, the disciples are with Jesus, and they're in the boat. They go out into the sea, and you remember the storm arises, and Jesus is asleep, and they are afraid. The Bible says that they are afraid because they're on the boat and on the sea, and the storm comes up. They wake Jesus up, and I think there's a little, in my mind, there's a little sense of humor, and that after they wake Jesus up, and Jesus calms the storm in verse 41, it says, and they feared exceedingly. So they were even more afraid after Jesus calms the storm. And so what do you want? You want to get out of this boat. You've been on the storm, and now you realize that you're on the boat with the Son of God, with somebody who commands the ocean and the wind and then obeys. And so now you're scared to death, and what you want to do is you want to get out of the boat. And so they get to land, and what would be the worst place? You know, you want to get down on all fours and kiss the ground. What would be the worst place to land? A cemetery, And so that's exactly where they land. They land on the cemetery. And what would be worse than landing in a cemetery after you've just been in the boat with the Son of God and about to die in a storm? A haunted cemetery would be worse. Well, what would be worse than a haunted cemetery? One that was haunted by a demon. Well, what would be worse than that? One that was haunted by a legion of demons. And so to me, there's almost this progression, and it gets continually worse and worse and worse. And this is a bad day for them. Well, they land in the cemetery, and you remember this story about legion and how Jesus comes to this demon, and he sends the demons out of the man and into the swine, and they run down the hill and they drown themselves in the sea. And then a very strange thing happens. Jesus has been going around at this point in his ministry, and he's been collecting followers. He's been going around and he's been finding people to follow him. And this man who has been cleansed from the demon wants to follow Jesus Christ. Look in verse 18 of Mark chapter 5. It says, "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed, begged him that he might be with him." In verse 19, "However, Jesus did not permit it." Yeah, I think that's really interesting. This man who had been cleansed from the demon begs Jesus, "Let me go with you." And Jesus has been going around gathering up followers, but Jesus will not let this man go with him. But Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed, and he began to proclaim throughout all Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and he and all that heard him marveled. Isn't this really, really interesting? You know, I think there's a point in each Christian's life where we mature to the point that I want to go and I want to be with Jesus. You know, the old joke about the kids in the class, and the teacher asked who wants to go to heaven, and all the kids raised their hand except for one, and then she asked him, you know, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And his response is, "Yes, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you were getting up a trip to go right now." Well, you know, we all heard that joke, and we all see the humor in that, but I think as you mature as a Christian, you get to the point where you think, you know what, I do love my friends and I love my family, but I want to go and I want to be with Jesus right now. And if there's a bus that pulls up out front and I'm guaranteed to go to heaven right this very minute, I'm getting on the bus. And I think as a Christian, you mature to the point where really what you want is you want to be with Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, wait, because what I want you to do is I want you to go home. I want you to tell your friends, and I want you to tell your family what the Lord has done for you." Each one of us, I don't think that we have to have some outline or some directed study, or that we go and that we knock on doors and we go from house to house. And we do that study to conduct some type of evangelism. But I think that what we do have to do is we need to go and we need to tell people what God has done for us. And what he's done for us is the same thing that he had done for this man. That if you've been saved from the demon, then you're going to want to tell people about Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 51. In the book of Psalms chapter 51, David is lamenting his sins. He knows that he's done wrong. And he pleads with the Lord for forgiveness. And then in verse 12, after he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," look in verse 12, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I find that a little interesting. Almost all the songs that we sing, and whenever you hear someone quote this, they always say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." But it's the Lord's salvation, and he gives it. And the verse says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and the sinners shall be converted to you. It may be that when you think about yourself, when you think about your life, you recognize that there's no joy. You don't have the joy of the Lord's salvation. And maybe you realize that you haven't been saved from the demons. But when you come to that point and you receive the joy of the Lord's salvation, David says, the point at which I will go and tell other people is when I understand the joy of your salvation. If you have the joy of the Lord's salvation, I think that we go, and that's what we do, because that's what our family business is. That's one of the missions of the church, is that we go and that we tell our friends and we tell our family what the Lord has done for us. I really find it interesting, too, that a lot of the translations will say that he proclaimed it throughout all the capitals. If you're into the languages, or you can break that word, that compound word down, you know that what's being said there is the name of the place is the Ten Cities. The Ten Cities. And so what he does is he goes, he's received the joy of the Lord's salvation, and he goes and he proclaims that message throughout the Ten Cities. If we receive the joy of the Lord's salvation, I think one of our main focuses has to be to share that message with other people. I think that's one of the missions of the church. And we have a responsibility to read through the book of Acts and to read through those letters and to understand each one of those points that are the mission of the church. And that we do benevolence, and that we care for people, that we love people, that we fellowship with one another, and that we do evangelism. And thank you so much for your time. I hope you've enjoyed our study together.
We have come with open hearts.